So then would you take your Bible, if you haven't yet, and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And we will have the pleasure this morning of studying verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. I want to bring a message this morning entitled, Not to be served, but to serve. And we'll see in the passage this morning that Jesus taught his disciples the path of discipleship. The path of discipleship. Before we study this passage together, let's consider what we learned last week. And that we learned last week was the previous paragraph, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, where we saw Jesus and his disciples marching upward to Zion. As the song goes, but as the story goes, they were making their about 17-20 mile journey, 3,500 feet up from beyond the Jordan to Jerusalem. And it wasn't simply a journey from here to there. It was anything but a simple trek. It was part of following God's will for Jesus and for his disciples. And that was actually a difficult part. It was a difficult part of God's will because the disciples knew it and Jesus knew it and the followers of Jesus knew it, that the stronghold of opposition to Jesus was in Jerusalem. That's where the Jewish religious leaders were. And they were opposed to Jesus, and everyone knew that. But despite the fact that they knew that they were going to face that opposition, they still went to Jerusalem. They pressed on. And when Jesus pressed on, he gave an example for his disciples to follow in following the Lord's will. By what Jesus does and what he says, it is very clear that Jesus does not duck out of the hard parts of his Father's will. And that goes to show us that the hard parts of God's will are not optional. They're not like junk mail that we can just file away and keep the parts that we want. Instead, God wants us to keep all the things that he calls upon us to follow, even the hard parts. Sometimes people think if I just uphold a certain number of public forms of faith, things that are acceptable. If I go to church, if I give money to the church, I mean, that's really all that God expects of me. I've done enough. Passage shows us here that doing some of those acceptable things is no replacement for the self-denial required in following Jesus to Jerusalem. So as we considered last week, all those things that we aren't comfortable doing, that person that we're not comfortable talking to for whatever reason it is, all those unique situations in our life that are required of us because we're followers of Christ, we need to commit to do those hard things. Because we see that Jesus with his disciples went up to Jerusalem. That's what we learned last week. So today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider greatness. Let's consider greatness. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word now, we ask that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that by your word, your servants would be wise. We know that by your word is the understanding of salvation. We know that it is by your word implanted in us that we have life, that dry bones can come alive, that we who are sinners dead in our sins have been made alive together with Christ to sit in heavenly places. And Father, we rejoice in the life-giving word. And we rejoice in the fact that it sanctifies us, that it makes us more like the Son of God. And in doing so, it brings glory to God. So Father, we pray for that this morning. We ask humbly that you would allow us to understand what these verses say and understand what they mean for us today. And that we, by your grace, would commit to obey what you have given for us in this passage. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life that are hard to forget because they make such great impressions on you. I can remember attending the graduation service of my oldest brother, who graduated from Northland Baptist Bible College. And like any other college commencement ceremony, the graduates are named, they walk across the stage, and they're handed a diploma. And most people, when they see a graduate receive his diploma, they see someone who has just got a leg up on other people. They have a degree. They're somebody who has the advantages of higher education. They've got ahead in life. And most people look at that and say, that's a promotion right there. But when I remember my brother's graduation service, there was something more in that ceremony that made it quite unique. You see, once he had crossed that platform and received his diploma, he was also given a towel. You say, well, why was he given a towel? Well, that towel was to be a reminder of what true greatness is. In Mark chapter 10, we have such a ceremony, and we have Jesus explain to his disciples what following him entails and the hardship that comes with that. And in this context, we are going to find that the disciples are going to aspire to greatness as they think of greatness. But so many times we see that what they think is wrong. They have wrong understanding, and it's the same here. Because their understanding of greatness is self-serving. It's that they seek status. They seek for something more than what they have and what God has given them at that moment. And we know that they are seeking more. They're seeking status, seeking greatness, because of the conversation they have with Jesus. And what we'll see in this passage, what we'll learn as a lesson from this passage, is Jesus' instruction about what true greatness actually is. We're going to find a contrast in this passage between the disciples who long to be in a status where they can be served, and in contrast that Jesus who humbled himself to serve other people. And that goes to show us that true greatness is not being served, but it is serving other people. True greatness is not being served, but it is serving other people. If that is to be true in our lives, we need to be satisfied with our own status. We need to be satisfied with our own status. We learn this in verses 35 through 40, where Jesus talks with James and John. James and John were the two brothers, and they were in the inner circle. Jesus had a conversation with these two men about prominence in the kingdom. And as we read the conversation between these two people, we're going to realize that the conversation is about status. James and John, they desire greater status. And that just goes to show us that people in general are selfish for status. Verses 35 through 37, we see Jesus, James and John ask Jesus about prominent positions in the kingdom. And they begin their conversation by asking Jesus for what we would call a blank check. Let's read together in verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," as to Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.'" And if we reflect on that for a moment, we very quickly realize, huh, that's not going to be good. I mean, all of us parents know that when our kids ask us for a blank check, nothing good is going to come of it. When they want us to do them a favor, more than likely it's something that they are not supposed to do, but they want permission for it. So instead of Jesus just giving them a blank check, he very wisely asked them, well, what's the check for? You see that in verse 36. Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then the disciples then have to be honest about what they actually desire. They can't hide it from Jesus. And they reveal their desires in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." So seemingly James and John have glossed over the glorious truths. They have glossed over the gory details that Jesus has just shared with them in verses 33 and 34. And instead, they're focusing on the glory to come. You say, how could they do that? How could they hear what Jesus said in verse 33 and 34 of all that was coming for Jesus, and they just skip ahead to the glory? Well, they, like anyone else, know the glorious truths of the Messianic kingdom to come. And they have an anticipation that it's about ready to be. And they're right there on the brink of it. So instead of focusing on the gory details that Jesus has just told them, They're focused on what they know and what they desire. They want to be part of this kingdom that Jesus is setting up. And they're on their way to Jerusalem. And to them, it seems that the Messianic kingdom is very close. And because that kingdom is very close, they're trying to get first dibs on being the prime minister and chief of staff in the new kingdom. They want to sit on the right hand and the left hand, the most prized and honored positions in the kingdom. They're trying to get there first. And the same kind of thing happens in America. When a candidate wins, the people who worked with him, worked around him, start lobbying for the positions. They want to be part of the new cabinet. That's what these folks are doing. And no wonder they're coming to Jesus privately. They spoke to Jesus, not all of them together. They spoke to him privately. Why? Because they wanted to beat the other disciples to the spot. They wanted to get first dibs on these high positions. This just shows us that people are, they naturally seek status. They want bigger and better and greater. And they do that so often by, hopefully, I know someone and I can get a favor from them. It's not so much that people want to work and merit status, but they just want to be given status. They kind of go in the mentality that first come, first serve, so I'm going to be first in line. That's how we live life. Just try to be first in line, and then you'll get that status that you so much desire. And that's what we find in the disciples. So let's not think that it's just people out there in the world who are selfish for status. Let's see that it's actually even folks who can follow Jesus who may be selfish for status. But that's not right. And Jesus is going to teach them. That's not right for us to think that. What's true and right is that disciples must accept God's calling. Disciples must accept God's calling. Verses 38 through 40 teaches this, where Jesus is going to refuse to grant their ambitious request. He's going to refuse what they ask for. And like a father, he answers them in verse 38. There's so much pity in his voice here. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking." You don't know what you're asking. Again, we understand this in a parent-child relationship where a child wants something and he asks his parent for it, but the child truly does not understand what he is asking for. He doesn't understand what is involved in achieving what he is asking for. The parent understands it, but the child just does not. And the same kind of thing can happen in the field of athletics. You have a young athlete. I often think this happens when you watch one of those inspirational athletic movies where the hero is triumphant. And then all of a sudden the child, they want to be a great athlete. They want to be the best and the greatest. So they say to their dad, they say to their coach, "I want to be the greatest basketball player, hockey player, football player, you name it. I want to be the fastest runner." And they ask for that without the understanding of what that's going to involve. They don't understand the hours of training that will involve. They don't understand the changes in their life that are going to have to take place for that to come true. So Jesus is saying to his disciples here, "You want this? You don't know what you're asking for." In kindness, he teaches James and John that anyone who wishes to share in the glory to come must first share in certain experiences. We learn about these experiences in verse 38. Perhaps one of the strangest verses in the passage of the morning. Verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So very quickly we realize, what's the cup? What's the baptism? Because that's the focus of what Jesus is saying here, but what are they? You know, can they drink out of the same glass? Is that what they're trying to say? Baptism, what are we talking about? Jesus' baptism, our baptism, believer's baptism, what is this? Well, the drink of the cup and to be baptized, those are images that Jesus uses here to refer to suffering. You know, in the Old Testament, the cup could be used as an image of blessing. We all know Psalm 23, for example, where it says, "My cup overflows." That's to say there is blessing overflowing in my life, and it's reflected in the image of a cup. But in the Old Testament, and more often is the case, A cup is often thought to be that which is judgment. For example, Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to the dregs. Jeremiah 25:15, Revelation in the other end, Revelation 16:19, talk about the cup of God's judgment, the cup of his wrath and his anger. So this cup can be an image of different things, but in the context of this passage, it's referring to his suffering. Remember what Jesus just said to his disciples in verse 34 through 33 and 34. Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. So we see from the context his betrayal, his condemnation, his death. And doesn't that sound overwhelming? And that's where the baptism is pictured there. This overwhelming baptism, the suffering death to which he will be plunged in just a few moments. And further, we know that this cup refers to his future passion because of the cross reference I hope is in your Bible. So if you look at verse 38, you see a cross reference next to the word cup. And perhaps you see the reference Mark 14:36. Circle that. If it's not in your Bible, just write that as a cross reference for this verse. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, because that's where Jesus is in Gethsemane praying. And you remember that he says that, Father, you can do all things if it be your will that the cup would pass, but not your will, but mine be done. And we know that the cup there refers to what Jesus was about to experience there. That cup of his passion, the cup of his suffering. So very clearly, from the context of the verse here and from the rest of the context in Mark's gospel, we know that this is referring to suffering. And Jesus is therefore, by moving the conversation away from positions, from seats in the kingdom, he's moving the conversation towards suffering. And he's talking to James and John about participating in that suffering. And he asked them if they're able to participate. We see how they respond in verse 39. And they say to him, we are able. They assert that they can participate that. Probably thinking, you know what? Jesus has given us something that's required perhaps for those high positions. So if we just promise Jesus that we'll do this, then he'll give us the positions we want. Of course we're able. But again, they don't even understand what they're saying. They don't realize what it will cost them. They don't understand what they're agreeing to. For sure, James didn't realize that in the years following Christ's ascension, he would be the first of the apostles to be martyred for the faith. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Perhaps you see that as a cross reference there. And John certainly didn't know that in time he would be exiled to Patmos. Revelation 1, verse 9. You see, both of these people would eventually suffer for their faith. But they didn't understand that was coming. Of course, Jesus did, though. So he responds, knowing everything about them, he responds by saying that they, like every other disciple of Christ, is going to suffer for his name's sake. Look at verse 39. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. You will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And that just goes to show us that even though these disciples didn't realize what was going to happen to them, Jesus did know that all who follow him will suffer to some degree. These people were martyred for their faith. That doesn't mean that you or I will be martyred for our faith, but that does mean that we will encounter suffering. Indeed, we cannot suffer as Jesus did because he suffered redemptively for the sins, for our sins. We're not going to suffer like that. But we will indeed share in the cup of suffering as a necessary hurdle on our way to glory. Now, that's a mouthful to say. It's even harder for each one of us to stomach. We would prefer a smooth path to glory. But the promise is actually a hard road. It's a narrow way that leads to glory. But what Jesus is saying here is not exactly that it's narrow, but it's hard. It's one that includes suffering. So Jesus, having turned the conversation, remember, the disciples are wanting to talk about status, and Jesus now talks about suffering. He's turning that conversation, and what we're going to see in verse 40 is Jesus set an example of submitting to the will of the Father regarding this kingdom business. Let's see how Jesus submits to God's will in verse 40. He says to them, "But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I can't help but read this verse and think of customer service on the phone. You call a company and all of a sudden they say, "Well, that's not my department. I need to transfer you to the right department." And Jesus is here asserting that his department is not to grant favors. It's not my place to grant this. Such high positions are decided by God. Now, you don't see the word God here. It says, "for whom it has been prepared." That's what we often refer to as the divine passive. God is not mentioned, but it is God who decides who gets that position, who gets that status. So it's not up to Jesus. It's not up to the disciples to have a say in who gets those seats. That's not their prerogative. So the direct instruction for James and John that Jesus is saying is, it's not your place to pick and choose the positions. And it's actually not my place to pick and choose the positions either, Jesus would say. And as we think about that, you realize that, well, why not? Jesus is God. Why can't he do that? And that shows us that Jesus limits his authority. Why? He limits his authority because he's the Son of God who has come to earth, sent to earth to die for our sin. He is doing the will of his Father. And in doing the will of his Father, he restricts himself to his Father's will. So he can't grant this. It's not his position to do this. And what Jesus is showing here is that he has accepted his position under his Father. That is not to say that the Father is greater than the Son, but that is to say, functionally, that the Father is distributing what the will will be, and that the Son is submitting to that, and he is fulfilling the will. And we see in this text Jesus doing exactly what he's supposed to do, and he's not doing anything more. And if Jesus is accepting his position as the Son of God, submitting to the will of the Father, that's what James and John need to do. They shouldn't worry about the future and what will be theirs one day, and whether or not they get to decide what seats they'll get. And they shouldn't be jockeying for position even in the present. They need to accept the lot that has been cast for them. You see, God decides what's good for his people. God decided the will for his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus accepted that. So the great question for us is, are we going to accept what God has decided for our life, both today and in the time to come? You know, we, like so many other people, spend a lot of time and energy and daydreaming, grasping for more things and trying to get ahead. And so often we seek status. And when we do that, we fail to be satisfied with the status that God has given us. So we have to realize that we've been put in this place. And I say this place meaning like Waterville, New York place. He's put our roots down here, and he wants us to be here. He actually wants us to be with the people around us here, with the neighbors that are around us here, with the spouses, with the family, with the extended family, with all these people right here. This is where God wants us to be. And he has uniquely gifted us to do his will here. And that's what he wants us to focus on. He doesn't want us to focus on, well, what will I get one day? I want a say in that. Or what will my reward be one day? I want some say in that. No, that's the Lord's. What God has given us is the here and now. This place, these people are gifts. And it's not doing any good to wish for something else, to wish for someone else, to wish for another place, a better place, a warmer place. Pretty warm. Instead, the best thing for us is to accept what God has given us. This is the path of discipleship. Where God has placed us is what He desires for us. So we need to be satisfied with the status that we have and not seek something else that God has not given us. Of course, James and John aren't the only folks who don't understand this whole bit about status. We're going to go on to see as the conversation continues, Jesus is going to extend the conversation to the other disciples as well. The audience is going to broaden to the rest of the disciples. And we'll see that discipleship is not about finding a status. And we're also going to find that discipleship is not about being a decision maker. It's actually about seeing needs and seeking to meet those needs. So not only do we find that we need to be satisfied with our status, but we also need to serve those in our circles, verse 41 through 45. We need to serve those in our circles. And Jesus is going to teach the 12 about true greatness in these verses. First, in verse 41, 42, we'll learn the lesson that people think greatness is being over others. Greatness is being over other people. And the disciples thought that right along with the rest of the world. And that's why they got mad at James and John. Let's read it in verse 31. And when the 10, that's the other disciples, heard it. What's that? That's the conversation that just happened, verses 35 through 40. When they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And indignant is a 25-cent word for mad. They were ticked. Why? Because they wanted those positions. And they were mad that the other people got to him quicker. So Jesus, realizing that the issue is not just a James and John issue, it's actually all of his disciples. What he does, as he's done so many other times, he addresses the whole group to explain what true greatness is. And he begins by teaching what they already know. We'll see that in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know." And I just think that's fascinating because earlier he said to James and John, "You don't know." Now he's saying, "You know." Now, what do they know? Take note. Those, you know, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Jesus asserts that they know two things. Number one, they know that great people dominate other people. They lord it over people. The term that is used here is used four times in the New Testament. Here, the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, 1 Peter chapter 5, and Acts chapter 19. What we see in 1 Peter 5, that's the context of church elders. And this word for dominating others is set in contrast with setting an example for other people to follow. That's what elders are supposed to do, set an example, and not this. But in Acts chapter 19, I encourage you to perhaps write this cross-reference, Acts chapter 19, verse 16, we're going to find an illustration of what the word means for lording it over people. In Acts chapter 19, verse 16, that's where we find a man who has an evil spirit. And he jumps on seven other men and lords it over them. You say, well, what does that mean? He beat them into a pulp. Okay? He lorded it over them. To lord it over is like the childhood game King of the Mountain. You remember when we used to play that? You should be able to remember this because you have snow piles in New York too. I had snow piles in Michigan. You have the big snow pile and you play King of the Mountain. And you push everyone down so you're the top man. That's what lording it over is. Of course, that's fun when we played when we were young. As long as you're on top of the mountain. But given this context, when Jesus, talking to his disciples, talks about lording it over other people, and knowing that Mark's readership would have been a Gentile readership, they would have been aware of the Roman leaders, the Roman government, and the abuse of the Roman government that they would wickedly prey on those that they ruled over. mean, when you read history books, it's not pretty. It's abusive what they did. Now, sadly, we also can read the newspapers and the internet news of wicked clergy who lord it over those people in their charge and abuse them. And it's wicked. That's another sermon, but there's the illustration of taking advantage of other people and beating them down. That is lording it over them. There's the second description that Jesus gives. And the disciples know this. The disciples know that great people are like tyrants. They exercise authority. This word occurs here and only the other passages in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel. But it refers to those who make a decision and then they make everyone get in line with their decision. They wield their power and their authority like a tyrant. They're a dictator, like a Hitler. So to summarize these two terms, great people in the world's eyes are those who have power and prestige and they control other people. They have to make the calls. They get to make the calls and everyone has to submit to them. That's what people think greatness is. You aspire to be in the driver's seat and everyone else has to take the back seat. But what Jesus tells his disciples is to not desire being lord over others, but to be a servant of others. And that shows us in verses 43 through 45 that disciples must serve others. Disciples must serve other people. And Jesus is going to say outright, his people, Christ followers, must not be ambitious for the world's idea of greatness. You can't be ambitious to be over people and domineering other people. Jesus says this in verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. There's the teacher giving his authoritative teaching for his people and his followers. The disciples knew how the world perceived greatness, and it had stained their hearts. And it had stained their hearts because we know what James and John desired. We know that the rest of the disciples wanted the same thing as well. And now Jesus is setting up a contrast. You see, verse 43 begins with the word but. But. Jesus says, this is how the world is. This is how the Gentiles are, the nations are, but not you. He wants something else for his kingdom. And he's going to show that great followers of Christ must be ministers. Not ordained clergy ministers, but ministers. Those who serve. And we see this in verse 43 and 44. Great people are servants. Great people are servants. Verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And the word for servant is the word that we know. Diakonos. From which we derive the office of the deacon in a church. And a deacon is a servant. They have been given delegated responsibilities. And they perform those responsibilities. And that is illustrated, for example, in Acts chapter 6 by the people serving other people by waiting on tables. And throughout the New Testament, deacons are not over other people, but instead they serve other people. Throughout the New Testament, deacons don't make decisions, but instead they fulfill duties. Throughout the New Testament, deacons aren't concerned for their own interests. Instead, they're concerned for the interests of others. And Jesus is saying, to be great, be a deacon. Now, don't take me wrong, because some lady here may say, well, I can't, because I'm not the husband of one wife. I understand. But you understand the point. The point is not to be in the office of the deacon, but the point is to be doing those things that would qualify you. Qualify every person who should be in the office of a deacon. He's a servant. And that is in contrast to the world's idea of greatness, which is lording it over people and forcing decisions upon other people. Jesus says, be a servant. Great people are servants. Number two, great people are slaves. Verse 44. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. We know that term as well. Diakonos, and this one is doulos. A slave. A slave is a term which shows even deeper commitment than that of a servant. A slave is someone who doesn't have any say in what he does. Instead, he just does exactly what he's commanded to do, and that's illustrated by what the centurion said in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion said, I tell a servant to do this, and he does it. And that's, or he said, I tell a slave to do that, and he does it. And that's exactly what slaves are supposed to do. They're supposed to obey orders. So a disciple who wants to be great will be a slave who forgoes his rights in order to serve others for Christ's sake. So that is to say, if we're going to be like that, we need to be on the lookout for needs around us. And when we see a need, choose to meet a need. Now you may say, well, whose needs am I supposed to meet? Am I supposed to meet the needs of those who will appreciate what I do? Or more than that, we'll look at the text. The text says, slave of all. That is to say, anyone around us is someone that we can serve. There's no one really beneath us. That's too vile or too anything that we then don't have to serve them. If they're in our circles and they have a need, then we should meet that need. Why? We should meet that need because of Jesus' explanation in verse 45. Jesus is going to justify his teaching on why it is, why true greatness is to be a servant, is to be a slave, is to serve other people. And we see this justification in verse 35 where Jesus sets the example of true greatness. Let's read it together. Verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see the beginning of the verse says, even the Son of Man is not excluded from this principle of greatness, this principle of serving other people instead of being served. And if you've never seen this passage before, you have to wonder, who's Jesus talking about? I mean, for a while, Jesus is saying, this is so, this is so, this is so, this is what you believe, this is what you believe. And now he's talking about the Son of Man. Who's that? Well, probably a cross-reference you need to write in the margin is John chapter 9, verse 35 through 37. Because in this passage, John speaks to the man who was formerly blind, and he says to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man whom David declared in chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel declared in chapter 7, verse 13, will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And people knew that who were Jews and knew their Old Testament. They knew about the coming king. They knew about his glory. They knew about the Son of Man. And now they're hearing that the king himself is seeking not to be served, but to serve. And that had to just floor them. Just think for a moment. When we talk about the 3 years in Jesus' life that precede his death, what do we call that? We call that Jesus' earthly ministry. His service to man, where he preaches the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that there are sinners in the world who are rebelling against God. And God is coming to set up his kingdom, and he is calling on people to repent of their sin and turn to him in humble submission, trusting in him only, submitting to him only. He has come and ministered to people, and he has verified his gospel story, his gospel proclamation, by miraculous signs and healings throughout the gospel. And in doing so, Jesus has served. He has come and he has served, but his greatest service is giving his life as a ransom. You say, what's a ransom? A ransom is the price that is paid for the release of a captive. We're the captives, enslaved by sin. His life was the payment, the ransom, so that we may be released from our captivity. That is to say, Jesus made the greatest sacrifice, giving his life to meet our greatest need, the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sin. He did what he did so that we could have eternal life. And if the King himself has done that, if he has made the greatest sacrifice for our greatest need, how should we minister to other people? As David Livingstone said, the great missionary to Africa, "No sacrifice would be too great for me to make for you." When we have to consider what should our attitude be towards serving other people, our mentality ought to be, no sacrifice would be too great. Yes, I'll never be a redeemer like Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many, but I can see a need and I can meet a need. And Jesus is saying, if you follow that path, that is the path to greatness, and that is the path of discipleship. That's what I want you to pursue. As I said, so many years ago, I saw my brother receive his diploma from Northland Baptist Bible College. And after receiving his diploma, he received a towel. And that was to remind him of what true greatness is. And that is to show us this, that the one with the dirtiest towel is the one that is truly great. The one who serves is the one who is truly great. And by God's grace, may that be our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Challenge us with this, Lord. Pray that you change our disposition towards other people. Indeed, that's what this passage is about. Jesus is confronting his disciples on their selfish pursuits to get ahead, to be ahead, to be served by others. And instead of relating to other people that way, Jesus corrects them, tells them about true greatness, and tells them the right disposition towards other people, which is to look on their needs, their interests, to be a servant, to be a slave, and to do that knowing that Jesus Christ has set the example. Father, may our hearts sing, this is the truth. This is the way that we must walk in. And may we resolve to do it by your grace, even this week and even in the moments to come in this day. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.